Before we begin our class this evening, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to go into your word and to find out what you have for us this evening that you have provided that we might grow in grace. To this end, we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We're working our way through 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 and running through to the end of the chapter, and it is designed to magnify the royal law. And this is Peter's application of it, of course. We've just finished up chapter 2, verse 24. It's the third verse in one sentence, and it reads this way. And he himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before, which is spiritual death, and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we are sewn together with him. This sewing together was an interesting translation that worked itself out as far as that passage was concerned. Breaking point on that, and I thought I'd flip back and show you some of the work that we did on it. The curse being stressed in the second commandment with regard to worshiping idols, which is a modernized society accomplishes with visuals and examples. You understand that in a multi-gizmo society. And so we have that going on in our analysis. And we noted Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5 on that. And it has to do with bowing down and serving these idols. And I am of the conclusion that we have a lot of that going on, idol worship, in the sense that people are so oriented to their devices that they're entertained by them, and the type of entertainment can be very dangerous. And it also is a fact that too many children are involved in these things, and too many children are involved in them for too long periods of time on a daily basis. I don't know if there's any way for parents to really know how replete the contrivances are with regard to any subject you want to access. And so it's very dangerous, in my view, for parents to allow their children to have free access to these devices. I am familiar with a family that doesn't allow internet access to the devices that they have. They can talk to friends over this thing. How that works, I don't know, but it's like using a telephone. But it's not a telephone. I apologize, I don't know anything about that. But they can communicate with their friends, but they can't access these websites. And so that's a good thing to do. It is also the problem of seeing all of these things take place. And you've got Exodus 20 verses 4 and 5, which is the second commandment, that points that kind of thing out. And we have just studied that as we move through this. So that's where we left off. And I wanted to go back to the expanded translation that we have of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And that's what we just noted, and that's where we left off. Now, in our study, I'm going to go back this evening to 1 Peter 2, 25, and that is going to be the final verse in this chapter and completes our study of it. So Peter completes his study on the sufferings of Christ by borrowing a phrase, straying like sheep. The verse reads this way in the New American Standard, for you were continuously straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. Well, there's a lot in this verse, so we'll take a look at it. He's going to reference here, and we are too, Isaiah 53:6. All us like sheep, and that means a flock, by the way, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And that is the Cal Perfect Ta'ah. It means to err, to wander, stray, be misled, and to just roam around. So all of us like sheep have gone astray. This roaming around and the word ta'ah needs a little bit of an expansion, and you can see that in footnote number 6 here. The term ta'ah is apt for the wicked who from birth go astray, and it's referencing Psalm 58:3 there. But in Isaiah's graphic metaphor, quote, all we like sheep have gone astray, the prophet captures the human dilemma of a bent toward waywardness that spells disorientation and lostness. The metaphor is significant as a way of illuminating sin and how destitute humanity is without salvation. And of course, the reference is here to Isaiah 47:15. The 4 is a typo. It's 47:15 and Jeremiah 42:20. And so all of us like sheep have gone astray, and that means to err, wander, stray, be misled, and roam around. Each of us has turned, and the word there is panah. It means to follow personal desires, so that means lust patterns are guiding these individuals as far as Isaiah is concerned. And therefore, it's setting up Jesus Christ in that particular chapter to be our Savior. And so when people go astray and facilitate those things, then it has impact on those around them. It can destroy the family. It can destroy relationships with others. Others can be propagandized by such types into following them and their tawdry behavior and so on. And so we're pointing out in Isaiah 53:6, we're leading up toward Jesus Christ being the Messiah in this particular chapter. And there are those who have gone astray. They've turned to their own way. The word there is derek. It's one of the major words in the Old Testament for wheel tracks of wickedness, and you see it a lot in the first 15 chapters of Proverbs. But the Lord, and therefore we have Adonai here, and that means the Father in this context, but the Lord, or Adonai, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And the pronoun him here makes reference to the Mashiach or the Messiah, and that would be Jesus Christ. So you were very familiar with the chapter 53 of Isaiah. It's one of the more famous chapters in his book, and it does have to do with the development of the Messiah in Isaiah's prophecy. And so we have the Cal stem of Ta'ah, and it means to stray primarily. I guess that's the best translation, to wander about, to do something aimlessly. And so the Cal stem denotes a simple action in the active voice. And so we like sheep have gone astray, and that's active. In other words, it's facilitated. They have a derek down just below here, and derek means that they're wandering around. They have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, and because of that, they have behavior patterns that veer way off of what God would have and allow. And so the perfect tense indicates the finished action of doing this. And each one of us, therefore, is born astray. That means we're born with a sinful nature. We are spiritually dead, and we have no hope. The only hope that we have does not come from this world. It comes from heaven. And therefore, the provision of Jesus Christ to where we can start over through faith alone in him. And that starting over means that we have a base point, which means salvation. But after that, we have to grow in grace. And the process is quite grueling at first if you don't hang with it. You must have interest in desiring to know what God would have you do. If he saved you, which Christ has done, then the next objective is to learn what God then requires of us. And that means getting into the Word and studying it and finding out what the imperative moods are. That becomes what he desires of us to do post-salvation. And so we have each one of us is born astray and remains so unless he places his personal faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And that results in deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. So I want to take this word astray, which is ta'ah, that we've noticed in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. I've got an excerpt here from the Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, and reads this way about this word. Four principal Hebrew words are reflected in our modern English translations of the Old Testament. Ta'ah is the most common and is found mainly in the Psalms and in the prophets, for example, Isaiah. It means to err, to stray in a physical, mental, moral, or spiritual sense. The most famous occurrence is in Isaiah 53:6, which says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray." The writers of the New Testament epistles picked up the thought and language of the Old Testament. And all but Paul used the verb planao. That means to lead astray or cause to wander. And then we have 1 Peter 2:25 and others that we've noted in our passage. This results in one thing that the New Testament identifies as leading the believer into intentional sin. His hard and unresponsive heart is the result of that, and therefore they will not trust God or act on His word. So that is a bad word, this ta'ah. It has to do with deviating from the standard, have no interest in spiritual growth, and this can also occur with reference to the gospel itself. And so astray here is something that defines so many people in our world today. It has always done so. It's interesting that we can know a lot about people all over this world. I don't have too much stock in most of the people alive today. I don't know about you. But when you look at the Eastern Hemisphere and the things that go on over there, it's absolute chaos. You have Russia and you have China and you have all of those little countries that are run by the Muslims. And then you have Eastern Europe. And then you have all of these things that are attached to all of those. And then there's the continent of Africa. And then there's England going crazy. So what good is it in the Eastern Hemisphere? But, oh, wait, there's the Western Hemisphere. And then there is the South America with all of those countries down there. I guess some of them are fine. I don't know. But nevertheless, we don't find a big outpouring down there of people who are positive to the Word of God. We do have missionaries down there, but I've spoken to those that go to South America, Central America, and it's been so overrun since the 1600s and even earlier with Catholicism that the people do not understand grace. And if you even somehow figure out what salvation is, and I'm not talking off the cuff here, I'm just quoting missionaries that I've talked to, if you get salvation clearly presented and they buy into it, then they're so oriented to ritualism, they go right back to it. And therefore, it's very difficult for them to grow in grace because they can't orient to grace. And so where do you go where there's positive volition with the Word of God? Well, there is a significant amount in the United States of America, but it is under assault. It's in the crosshairs of progressives. And therefore, the youth that are coming up are being propagandized away from it. So we have a bit of danger in our country. And the gospel's missionary journey, the journey is challenged. I don't know where it's going to go next, if that ever becomes the situation. And so the phrase Paul uses from Isaiah 53:6 is, "You were continually straying like sheep." Now, the word straying, as noted above, is the present passive participle of planao, and it means to stray. It's like the English word for tana in the Hebrew. And ta'a, therefore, is the one we note in Isaiah. Now, this participle is used in periphrastic construction, emphasizing the continual action in the past. So you were continuously going astray. So we have a facilitated wheel track of wickedness that has been going on for some good while, and there's nothing to stop it. That's the idea. The thing that can stop it is God's provision of a Savior through faith alone in Christ alone, of course. Now, the straying is compared with the innate behavior of smaller animals, such as we have prabata, sheep. And so these are really dumb animals, and therefore we are characterized by the Lord as sheep. Sheep do not have much gray matter. They wander around. They have to have a shepherd to organize them in some manner to get the food and water. And so shepherds are very important as far as sheep are concerned. It's interesting that the Lord becomes our shepherd, as we've noted in our studies, and we are the sheep. And so how is it that people who are dumber than dirt can somehow find out infinite thought? Well, it has to do with the power of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to teach the Word of God, and the grace of God that provides all of this for us. But a lot of people, of course, they're sheep, and they deviate at the first advantage. And therefore, some people just go for the music rather than the Bible study. And so that's a sad case of affairs, but it is not unusual, and that's why we're called sheep. So Peter used the adversative conjunction Allah, but, to change from a negative to a positive, with the aorist passive indicative of the verb estrepho. And epstrepho, tongue tangler here, this word refers to one's conversion away from straying like sheep over to following ton poimen, the shepherd, and that would be Jesus Christ. So follow him, that is the deal. He's the shepherd. Now, if there are shepherds, then their job is to lead sheep. So there is a shepherd that outranks all of them. We're about to get into that here in a page that comes up almost immediately. And we're going to talk about Jesus Christ being a shepherd, but at one point we're going to find out that he also has shepherds that function under him. And they, of course, have to take care of sheep. So we'll see how that plays out. In Scripture, the noun shepherd is sometimes preceded by a description, rank, or title assigned to Jesus Christ to metaphorically identify him as one who has authority over believers, categorized as sheep, who are therefore dumber than dirt. And so I say that not advisedly, because it's true. No one can understand the Scripture by themselves. It is infinite thought. And so a system had to be put together whereby something that is phenomenal, known by God, allowed for us to research if we are positive, and then gain knowledge from it. But sheep do not want to do the work that is required to do that. And so there has to be discipline that's imposed by shepherds. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate shepherd. And so let's see how this plays out. We have John 10. In John 10, Jesus Christ describes himself as the good shepherd. The verse reads, I am the good kalos, which means unique. I am the unique shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That would be Jesus Christ saying, I'm willing to lay down my life for you guys if you believe in me. But I'm going to lay down my life for all sheep. And it's up to you to decide if you want to follow. Now, in John's kalos, occurs in a significant context in the address on the good shepherd, as passage we just noted in John 10 and verses 11 and 14. The word has nothing to do with romantic conception of the good shepherd. It expresses the absolute claim of Jesus to uniqueness. And that's why I think unique shepherd is the best translation here. It says, ha poimen, ha kalos. Ha poimen, ha kalos is the true shepherd who really has a right to the title. The primary point of the passage is the contrast of this right with the many contemporary claims to be shepherds. For example, those of the many shepherd gods of Hellenism on the one side, and those of the leaders of the people who were regarded as shepherds on the other side. So the basis of this right is the fact that he gives us life for the flock. So his life for the flock is the issue for our salvation. Now, once saved, then we follow the shepherd, because we simply cannot do this ourselves. Now, John 10:14, he says this, I am the good or kalos or unique shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Therefore, those who know Christ follow him. They are his sheep. And therefore, it says, I am the unique shepherd. And I know my own, and my own follow me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, the next appellation for Jesus along this line is the Great Shepherd. Now, this is found in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. So we've got the unique shepherd, okay? Now we've got the Great Shepherd. Verse 20. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd. And we have Megas Poimen here, the great shepherd. The great shepherd of the sheep, and that's Prabhata. And Prabhata through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So to read it without the explanations. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So now we have the great shepherd. Now, here the word megas applies to Jesus. We have megas poimen, the great shepherd. That word applies to Jesus as a person of superior importance, quite obviously. He is related to deity in his true humanity and his deity in his eternal status among the Trinity. And so he's related to them in that way. Now in 1 Peter 5:4, the apostle refers to the Lord as the chief shepherd. So we have the unique shepherd, we have the great shepherd, now the chief shepherd. This is found in 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's Apox poimen, arche poimen, I get my glasses straight here, arche poimen appears, the chief shepherd, when he appears, okay, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay, what's going on here? This has to do with pastors. We are pastors that function under the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. Now, we have flocks, but they're not ours, they're God's flocks assigned to individual pastors. How can you tell that you have the right pastor? Well, there's some people, and I know that some of you have floated around, and you've told me that you have. But the point is this, you're looking for someone who feeds your soul. And there are many ways the Bible is taught today. Back in the time of our nation's founding, What was communicated from the pulpits was pretty powerful. The men who had the gift of pastor-teacher were mounting pulpits and speaking to men that were well-educated in the Word. Some of them spoke the Greek so they could read the Greek Bible. They were fellows that had good establishment viewpoint. And if there were any deviations from those standards, then these guys would stand in the pulpit and rail about it. And they would quote scripture in order to make the point clear. There was a man named Samuel Davies in Virginia that became so powerful, ultimately went up to New Jersey and became the president of a university up there that came to be known as Princeton. But initially he was a pastor down in Hanover County, Virginia, and became Patrick Henry's mother's pastor. And she would take her son to church to hear that man speak. And he was so captivated by the oratory of Samuel Davies that taught him how to communicate. He followed that man's motions in the pulpit. He followed his inclinations of his sentences, how he spoke, how he rose his voice. Sometimes he would speak softly in order to gain more attention. He was really a master orator. And Patrick Henry was really educated as a child on how to speak to a group by watching this man from the pulpit. And then he himself became one of the great orators ever. The reason I mention that is that that man had a flock. The flock belonged to God. And when he communicated, it was very powerful, and the powerful message that he had was taken in by those people, and they became great soldiers for Christ. And now when people are saved, they've got to find a shepherd. And I've told you about Billy Graham's policy at all of his crusades and other events that he would go to, is that if people filled out the card and said they believed in Christ, you would take the card down front. Not for some kind of jive to go on, but to ensure the fact that you did understand the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone and were truly saved. And if not, they would evangelize you again. But the final thing that they would say is you need to find a church and begin attending Bible classes in a church. It's up to you to decide where you want to go. Okay, then it's the Holy Spirit's job. So when a person leaves a crusade, they have the assurance that they've been saved, but have been given instructions to find a church to go to grow in grace. It's up to the Holy Spirit to guide that person to where he can do that. And so it's nothing wrong with people going to a church because they decide that's where they need to be, but discover they're not growing in grace. And the policy at that point is to quietly leave. And you don't make a big deal about it. You don't go talk to the pastor and tell him he's off base. You just quietly leave and go to another church. It's not church hopping in this initial sense. What it is to keep going and find a shepherd that can attend to your spiritual needs, which means to grow in grace. And so there's nothing wrong with doing that. But once you find your right pastor, then you sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. And so that's the concept and the idea. So this third category here, this chief shepherd category, has to do with Jesus Christ being the supervisor over those shepherds underneath him. And in the church age, that's called a pastor teacher. So the title chief shepherd is one word in the Greek, archi poimen. And archi poimen, the prefix archi, refers to an authority figure, translated chief, and poimen refers to the shepherd, who in the context, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, in this context, it refers to pastors who are referred to as shepherds, but who are under the authority of Christ. He's the chief shepherd. Now, these three titles ascribed to the Lord may be summarized as follows. Christ is said to be, number one, the good or unique shepherd in John 10, 11, and 14. As the unique shepherd, he is our Savior who said, I lay down my life for the sheep. So he has to be resurrected for the sheep to have a shepherd. He's the unique shepherd that provided a way by which they could have salvation and grow in grace. Then we have number two. As the great shepherd, Jesus provides for us during our physical lives while on earth. It is through the resurrected Christ that God the Father will equip us with every good thing to do His will. And that every good thing has to do with the Word of God. So that's the great shepherd. Then the title, chief shepherd, has to do with the Lord's authority over pastors who are characterized as shepherds of God's flock during the church age. And these sheep will be cared for by the chief shepherd in the millennium and in the eternal state. Now the Lord's three titles regarding his designation as shepherd are presented in all three phases of God's plan for the church age believer. We start with salvation, we go with spiritual growth, and then we ultimately have him as the great shepherd in the millennial kingdom. While on earth, the Lord was the shepherd of believers' souls, and also in the New American Standard as guardian, which is the noun episkata, episkopos. And episkopos, this has to do with bishop. And therefore, in the King James Version, it refers to an overseer. 2 Peter 2:25 reads this way, For you were continually straying like sheep, but you have been converted to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, the overseer of the soul here has to do with the Holy Spirit teaching you the Word of God. So we have this bishop translated in the King James. It means overseer, okay? Deacons oversee the operations of the church and assist its members as needed. But it is Jesus Christ who is the overseer of their souls. So Jesus Christ is responsible for overseeing the individuals in a church. He knows all things and he knows what's going on here, for example. There are deacons who can assist members in things that are necessary in order to come here and function and learn Bible doctrine and so on. There are occasions where deacons are needed outside the church when there are issues that arise among the members and they need some kind of help or guidance or some kind of assistance. We don't have a lot of that going on in our church in the 33 years I've been here. Everyone has pretty much been self-sustaining, and therefore it's on rare occasions that we do step out and help people who are ill or something. We are certainly ready to do that when necessary. But here we see that Jesus Christ is the overseer of the souls of those who are referred to as the sheep. And therefore he is also a supervisor of those who are the shepherds as well as the overseers. So throughout the passage of 1 Peter 2:18 through 25, which we've now completed, we discover the ongoing presence of the integrity of Jesus Christ with regard to his sheep, thus demonstrating the principles that define the royal law. So now we have been through this entire passage that I selected to amplify and emphasize the royal law. Now, to observe the guidance the Lord provides in this regard, we will go through the expanded translation of 1 Peter 2:18 through 25, and then observe principles drawn from it regarding the royal law. So there are, is everybody have notes? Okay, we'll go through this slowly, but it won't take very long. 1 Peter 2:18 and following. Laborers, be responsive to the duly constituted authority of your supervisors with all respect, not only to those who are professional and reasonable, but also to those who are unfair and incompetent. Okay, where does this put us? Peter starts out with us in a work environment, where we're under the authority of someone, on a job, for example. It says here, laborers. So that means that you're under the authority of some form of supervisor. That supervisor is going to be someone with authority. He may be professional and reasonable, but also he may be unfair and incompetent. We are to apply, in those circumstances, the royal law to those individuals regardless of the personality traits they might have. There's usually gossip that goes on around the water cooler about some supervisor. And then you can spread venom, and other people don't like him either, and the man has lost control of those over whom he supervises. It is the Lord's job to straighten that out. It's not your job to do it. You can quit, or you can therefore stay and be a person who can function under the royal law and let Jesus Christ handle that. Ultimately, the truth will come out if it is as you understand it to be. You also have those that are professional and reasonable, and a very easy environment when that occurs. But it's not always true. So the royal law is being brought up here in the workplace. And that's the first thing that he talks about. Verse 19. He says, well, this is grace. It's grace orientation to be relaxed under pressure. It's grace orientation when things are not going the way you think they ought to. You're not being treated the way you want to be treated. Well, you're in the circumstance and you use doctrine to get through it. And the first place to go is the royal law. For this is grace if, for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. This is grace, it says here. If, for the sake of conscience toward God, anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. This is a challenge. When you suffer unjustly, you find out that God has allowed you to be in that particular position at that moment in history. And how you handle that is going to be very important, because you will have unjust people in your life until you learn how to deal with unjust people in your life. And you do it with the royal law. In other words, leave it alone. Verse 20. For what kind of credit is there if, when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. Now, when we studied that verse, we noted a circumstance. We have one individual who is out of fellowship and doesn't handle the situation with the royal law. In the second sentence, we find someone who did. So let's look at it again. What kind of credit is there if, when you sin, now you're out of fellowship, and let's say it's because of a supervisor that's unfair and incompetent. What kind of credit is it if, when you sin and take a beating, the guy doesn't like your attitude, and he comes at you and tells you so, he may dock your pay or send you home for the day, but you endure it. In other words, you take a beating for doing wrong and you endure it with patience. In other words, after a while the smoke clears and everything returns to normal. But you did it out of fellowship. Therefore, when similar circumstance occurs again, you now have taught yourself the way to handle this is to raise Cain or call the man out or whatever. But then it goes on, but if when you do right and suffer for it, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. You take a guy that's unfair and incompetent, he may square you up against the wall for no reason, or at least for not the right reasons, and you endure it. And that is the royal law. Verse 21. For this purpose you have been called, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you. He had done nothing wrong. He's perfect. Yet, he voluntarily came into this life. He lived 33 years. He went to the cross. He was innocent, yet imputed all the sins of the entire world. And he did it successfully. Never complained about it. For this purpose you've been called, because Christ also suffered as a substitute for all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and model, a written copy even, that you should follow in his steps. The written copy is the scripture, the word of God, the guidance from imperative moods and so on. Therefore, the written copy is the word of God, and he's not here anymore. He's at the right hand of the Father. So his replacements, he's the great shepherd. He is the good shepherd, the unique shepherd. And he's the chief shepherd. And there he's not here anymore, so there's some shepherds that are left that are going to take care of teaching the word of God to the believers who are positive. That happens to be pastors. So he left a written copy that you should follow in his steps. How do you do that? Get in a church, pay attention, grow in grace. Get the word of God that's in the Bible in your soul so you can apply it to your life and circumstances. Verse 22. Jesus Christ did not sin, not even was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23. And while they reviled him with insults, this was done during the time of the Passion, especially, we noted that last Sunday. And then secondly, it was done systematically over time by people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the guys that considered themselves to be lawyers. They would come and haggle with him. But he would always remain very, very calm. And when he fired back, what he was doing was firing back the Word of God from the Tanakh, not the oral law. They fired at him oral law. He fired back the Word of God, and they could not fight that. And so that is a clue as to how you can handle situations. You do it with the Word of God. And while they reviled him with insults, he consistently did not retaliate. While suffering physically and mentally, he continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father, who judges from his righteous standards. That is where God takes care of it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 24. And he himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before, unbelievers, and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds we are sewn together with him. And so that concept therefore comes from the ancient world. When you were wounded, there was something wrong with the skin or the flesh of your body. They had a way of sewing it back up. And you needed to be sewn up, in the sense that you were separated from God, and in order to be able to function with eternal life, you had to be sewn together back with God. And what sewed us together was the work of Christ on the cross. And when you believe in him, the departure that you had from truth has now been healed, and you've been sewn back together through faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but you have been converted to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now we're going to note some principles regarding the royal law. We're going to go from 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, but the things I have coming up are going to cause us to stop after verse 23 and note some things, and then we'll pick up with verses 24 and 25. So this evening we'll note verses 18 through 23. Principles regarding the royal law. Verse 18. And at this point, by the way, I want you to see these three verses here, so you can keep up with what we're doing. In the area of employment, but by application to all situations in which one functions under the authority of others, the royal law requires the believer submit and be responsive to their directives. Secondly, it is a matter of personal integrity that whether the believer is supervised by reasonable leaders or, in contrast, by those that are unfair and incompetent, submission without rancor is expected by the royal law. Now, this not only is functional in the workplace, it's functional everywhere. And when you run into circumstances with others, this is the same function that you use. You don't get in slobber swapping. You don't go to war. You don't take people out back. But this is not what's done. You let the Lord handle it. You turn it right over to him and you walk away. Or you turn it right over him and don't have anything to say, however the situation might be. Now, verse 19. The problem-solving devices for this situation or any others that emerge between the believer and other individuals, your response should include grace orientation, personal love for God, and unconditional love toward those encountered, especially when the situation is unjust. People want to get their feelings on their sleeve because they do not want to be insulted, want to be put upon, don't want to be injured, don't want to be called out, these kinds of things. Well, people do this. It's called the devil's world, and people have sin natures. People get their feelings on the sleeve, and all of a sudden, here we go with a war. The royal law says you have to realize that people are in circumstances that you may not understand, and they therefore go off the beam on a given point of time and therefore say or do things that should not have been done. The royal law is to utilize personal integrity on that occasion and let God handle it and you get out of it. This royal law thing is a powerful doctrine, because once you get into it, you see that what the royal law actually is talking about is the integrity of God. God does not put up with violations of His divine standards, which means His righteousness. And therefore, violations are managed by the justice of God. He's perfect and does not allow deviations from the standard. Now, with the human race involved, we have a sin nature. We violate a lot of standards in our life. We violate standards every day in one way or another. There is sin, of course, but there's also wrongdoing. And wrongdoing means to make a bad decision that leads to situations that should not have occurred. Not necessarily a sin, but just not applying doctrine. And when that occurs to you, what does the royal law tell you to do when those circumstances are occurring in front of you? It means that you have to provide unconditional love to the violator. And that unconditional love is going to dismiss the circumstance and let God take care of it. That's the royal law. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. So what does "as yourself" mean? It has to do with your ability to manage circumstances. And you can't do it without the Word of God. And the Word of God is going to teach you to have integrity. You go by divine standards. Divine standards give you guidance on what is the right thing to do, and justice is going to inform your volition that you need to go and stay by that standard rather than deviating into the dark side. That's personal integrity. And this only happens on an efficient basis until you've grown in grace and have an inventory of ideas. There is no credit nor approval from God when enduring discipline associated with wrongdoing, but enduring it without personal integrity. Secondly, when doing the right thing while filled with the Holy Spirit and then suffering as a result, yet enduring it by utilizing the royal law, this is grace orientation associated with divine guidance. In other words, you've referenced biblical standards in your soul, and you're standing fast on that. You let God take care of it, which means unconditional love for those who've offended you. That way you don't have wars. Verse 21. When the Spirit-filled believer suffers unjustly and responds with the royal law, he endures it. I think I've got a new slide here. When a Spirit-filled believer suffers unjustly and responds with a royal law, he endures it in a small way while being motivated by the example of Jesus Christ's sufferings on the cross to provide salvation for all. So if Christ used this on the cross, which was the ultimate challenge, the small issues we confront from time to time is nothing by comparison. So you look to Christ for guidance, and you understand He fought the biggest fight. The Lord's ultimate demonstration of the royal law's application on the cross enables us to benefit from His example. We are encouraged by Jesus' sufferings on our behalf, during his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Positive believers are informed about his use of the royal law in the written copy of Scripture. That's how we learn about this. If he did it that way, then we can do it that way as well. We have to use a different system. It's called accumulating the Word of God in our souls and developing personal integrity. People without integrity can't do this. It, as yourself, is not very strong in the mind of a believer who has no doctrine. He has no integrity, no biblical integrity. He may have establishment integrity, but not biblical. So we're encouraged by Jesus' sufferings on our behalf during his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Positive believers are informed about his use of the royal law in the written copy of Scripture. See, he quoted Scripture constantly from the cross. His model should motivate all believers with integrity to follow the Lord's example in the scrum of the invisible war. Verse 22. The Lord's use of the royal law was accomplished from the cardia of his soul in a sinless body. No mental attitude sins intruded upon his mentality while he was being identified with Homo sapiens sins. Unjust treatment by others toward us is so minor league by comparison that we should be embarrassed to react to the piddly encounters we face from others. Verse 23. Have you ever been insulted by others? Have you ever been mentally thrown into carnality by the words and actions of others? Did you retaliate? Orient to the examples of Christ. He consistently did not retaliate on the cross. He consistently did not retaliate during his earthly ministry, although constantly harassed by Jewish religious leaders and ultimately by Roman civic authorities. And so Jesus listened to the heretical ideas of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the heathen, but his consistent response was to quote from the Tanakh, never in rancor, but in cool, calculated exposition of divine truth to the circumstance he faced. That is our leadership from Christ. He's teaching us how to think under pressure. It's the devil's world. It won't always go nicely for us. There are other people involved. There are circumstances involved. And therefore, we have to get back to the Word, get integrity in our soul, functional for application, and let God take care of the details. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. Your magnification by Peter of the royal law gives us guidance on how to manage circumstances in this hostile environment of the devil's world. We thank you for the instruction, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.